Psalm 142. This is a relatively brief psalm. We will read from the opening verse, the Psalm 142, and reading from the opening verse. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Ending at the close of the psalm, we trust the Lord will add of his own blessing to the public reading of his precious word here today. In the past, we have had occasion to comment upon the value of those titles which the Holy Spirit has taken care to place at the beginning of many of the Psalms. There is no doubt that these words of introduction greatly benefit the student of the Scriptures. We have looked at some examples previously, and we have another before us this morning. At the outset of the Psalm 142, we find these words, Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. First of all, we may comment on the initial word here, the word maskil. The Hebrew term simply means instruction. And so our attention is called to the fact that as we approach what is written here, we ought to come with the desire that the Lord would instruct us. He would provide for us that teaching, that discernment, to understand exactly what lesson he wishes to set before us in the verses that follow. We're told that this was a prayer when David was in the cave. There is no question that David penned these words when he was a virtual refugee, put to flight because of the evil hand of King Saul. Whether the reference is to the cave of Adullam or to some other hiding place, we cannot say. But we can see the nature of David's response to the trouble in which he was now found. He cried unto the Lord in prayer. His fortunes were at their lowest. He was keenly aware of his position as an outcast. Yet he did not turn his back on the place of prayer. Earnestly and eagerly, he sought for the Lord's help. My friends, it is well for us if we can learn from David in this regard, if we can be instructed and indeed challenged afresh today to make our resort unto the Lord in times of trial. remembering that He is the God who remains our refuge and strength, and to us a very present help in trouble. However, my concern at this moment is not with David, nor even with his plight. I want to direct you to that simple yet sorrowful statement which is recorded at the close of the verse 4. The final words in that verse, "No man cared for my soul." No man cared for my soul. How significant are these words? What a challenge they hold for every one of us. The care of the soul is the most momentous and serious concern that can possibly arrest the attention or occupy the thoughts or interest the feelings of men and women in this world. It is the one thing that is needful, the thing that matters above all others. And so, friend, I say to you in this gathering today, how much care have you expended to secure the well-being of your soul? How much have you been careful about this matter? Nor is it sufficient that we care only for our own souls. David says, "No man cared for my soul. No one took any interest in my predicament." The believer is solemnly charged to have an interest in the souls of others. It has been said, if we are not anxious for others to go to heaven, we have not much reason to hope that we shall get there ourselves. A true child of God will have a profound and lasting desire to see souls come to Christ. The care of the soul, that is our theme. Or if we should like to make it still more particular, what is required? What is required in caring for the souls of others? What is required? Well, we make a beginning, just pointing out a number of things that are involved in this matter. First of all, I want to suggest to you that there must be a deep and heartfelt conviction of the value of the soul. There must be a deep and heartfelt conviction of the value of the soul. I think it's fair to say that the care of a thing is generally in proportion to its value or its worth. Generally, that's how it is. If the object is trivial, an insignificant amount, then little or no care is manifest. If it be great, what concern we feel. We may not be greatly troubled at the loss of some little thing that is easily replaced. But if the threat is to something altogether more significant, if the threat is to a loved one, or to our home, or our country, that is a different story entirely. Now, what is our theme? What is the matter at hand today? The human soul. The soul. Who can sufficiently estimate the value of one human soul? Who amongst us, who can do it today? Let's just think about this for a moment or two. And let me make a number of observations as we try to demonstrate to you the value, the worth, the significance of the soul of man. First of all, it's important for us to keep in mind that the soul of man was created by God. The soul of man was created by God. We are reminded of this, of course, at the very outset of the Scriptures and at the dawn of human history. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, and the words of verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. So as we come to focus on this account at the beginning of the Scriptures concerning how man came into being, we are shown the hand of God in this, and we are shown specifically the Lord's hand in the creation of the human soul. Man became a living soul. We hear a lot of noise from those who seek to rationalize about the existence of this world and about the creatures that inhabit it. But the Bible teaches that there was a work of creation performed in 6 days. That this work was performed by God. And that the very apex, the crowning glory of this work, was the creation of man. Man created in the image of God. Man who possessed at the center, the core, the essence of his being, a living soul. A living soul. We may think little or nothing about the soul, but God created it. It is His work, the climax of His work. And to despise it is to despise Him. The soul of man was created by God. Furthermore, we make the point today that the soul of man is both spiritual and eternal. It is spiritual and it is eternal. It is that which sets man apart from the animals. The evolutionist would place man among the animals. But God sets him above the animals. For this reason, man has a spiritual capacity. He has a spiritual need. That's the essence of what it means to possess a living soul. The soul must be satisfied. But it can never attain such satisfaction so long as it is separated from God, its Creator. Only through Christ can the necessary reconciliation be realized. There is no other way. That's why men, by and large, in this present age, are out of step with God. Why they do not relate well to God. They are separated from Him because of their sin. They have not embraced the one single way of being reconciled to their Creator through Jesus Christ and a personal interest in Him. And that's why we have all the problems we have in the modern world. Man denies the spiritual part of his being. So long as he does that, he will never be what God intends him to be. He will never fulfill his potential as a living being. The soul is spiritual, and the soul is eternal. The soul abides forever. The material things which men value so highly in this age will all fade away. Isn't it amazing to see the care that men and women and young folk lavish on things that will last for just a very brief time? Maybe 10 years or 20 or 30. And they're gone. Of course, people may think more highly of other things that have a longer span. The bricks and mortar of our homes will go some way beyond that. They may last for 100 years or more. But they will have their day. They will have their day. Sometimes when I'm driving through the countryside, my eye is captured by some ruined building. And I cannot help reflecting on the history behind that. There it is, just a ruin. No roof, the walls are tumbling down, but once there were folk who lived there. Who were they? What was their story? They are gone. And the building who housed them is gone. And there's hardly a memory, perhaps. These things fade. This tabernacle, this body of flesh, has a very limited lifespan, as we are reminded over and over again in God's Word. What is your life? What is your life? James says, it's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then fades away. But the soul is eternal. It stretches far beyond the confines of this dying world. It has a place in eternity. Surely in light of this fact that the soul is the one thing about us that is eternal, is it not possessed of great value? Is it not the most valuable thing we own? And let me say furthermore, as we attempt to establish the value of the soul, that the soul of man was redeemed at highest cost. In the material world, the possessions that men think highly of are very often those for which they have paid a great price. Care is exercised with them because of their high cost. Just stop for a moment today and think of the cost, think of the price, think of the purchase of a human soul. The soul of man was redeemed by the life's blood of the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. Know what agonies he endured in order to open a way back to the Father for rebellious and rejected souls. My friends in this meeting today, can we seriously think that the soul of man is of little account? We're coming to that time of the year when the focus is upon the dying and the resurrection of Christ. When we look at Calvary, when we look at the cross, when we look at Christ who suffered there, is there any doubt? Is there any doubt that God highly values the souls of His creatures? When we realize this, we will begin to see afresh the great obligation that rests upon each and every one of us. Oh, may God help us to lay hold of this truth and to be able to appreciate the significance of that question which was posed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? How will he be benefited? How will he be at any advantage if he obtains every single thing this world can give him but loses his soul? What kind of bargain is that? The Lord Jesus Christ is saying in his own way that you can have it all. You can have it all. But at the same time, you can have nothing. Nothing. We're going to care for the soul. We've got to be aware of just what a valuable thing it is. What else is required? Well, there must be a true and thorough sense of the danger to which the soul is exposed. True and thorough sense of the danger to which the soul is exposed. And this, of course, is a most important point as well. It is true to say that we in very many cases are not in the habit of caring over much for that which is valuable if we feel that it is secure. If we believe that there is no threat to it, we're not denying or diminishing its value, but we're not too troubled about it because we believe it's safe. We might not be overly worried about some precious object if it is safely stored under lock and key. We may be a little concerned about our health if we feel neither ache nor pain. But in every case, once there is the appreciation of some imminent danger, that changes the mood. We begin to look to the matter at hand. We have a new vision, a new focus. We guard it. We are more watchful. We are not neglectful as perhaps we have been. We are altogether concerned. My point is this. The soul is even now exposed to a very real danger. And of course that is a danger that it will be forever lost. That it will fall prey to a destruction most severe. That it will be finally shut out from God. What words? What words can express this danger? Most telling descriptive words are vain. The finest language is inadequate. Cannot convey, even by the most vivid imagery, any real sense of the danger to which every unrenewed and unawakened soul is exposed right now. Of course, that means you as an individual if you're not in Christ. You do not belong to Him. Just try to think of it for a moment. What is the plight of the unbeliever? That individual is suspended on the brink of that gulf over which are rolling the fires of judgment. His only hold is the brittle thread of life, which a thousand forces may snap in a moment of time, flinging his soul into the waves of eternal destruction. That is the predicament of the soul without Christ. Can you ever again question why we so plainly, so pointedly, so personally plead with men to seek Christ? Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. The hymn writer had it right. Souls in danger. Dear child of God, in this meeting today, there are souls in danger. We could be so accustomed to the routine of life and so used to those with whom we interchange day by day that we can forget where they are spiritually. We converse with them day by day. We have a relationship with them, the kind of relationship we have always had with them. We can pass the time of day with them without a thought, without understanding just where they are in spiritual terms. Souls are in danger. even now as we sit here in this building this Lord's Day afternoon, we can call to mind the faces and the frames of men and women and young people who are known to us. And if they were to be summoned from this scene of time at this precise moment, we would have no sense that it is well with their souls. No confidence that that is so. We must feel something of that danger. May God impress upon our minds and our hearts today the urgency of this matter. What is required if we are to care for the soul? Well, there is one final thing here. There must be a sincere and tender desire for the welfare of the soul. A sincere and tender desire for the welfare of the soul. There are not a few Bible examples of those who were so gripped by this feeling for the souls of men. They were, it is perhaps not too much to say, they were overwhelmed by these concerns. Let me give you one example from the Old Testament. Take you back to the prophecy of Jeremiah and the chapter 9. The prophet Jeremiah was called upon to minister at a critical time in the history of the nation. People were made subject to judgment, were being carried off into captivity. And the prophet Jeremiah saw where they were headed. He saw their destiny. He understood what was going to happen. He was part of it all. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, he begins with these words, Jeremiah 9 and the verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He's thinking here of his own people. He's thinking of these people are being carried off to judgment. And it's as if he's saying in this opening verse of chapter 9, I do not have the capacity to weep the tears that need to be wept. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. When I think of the situation in which this land is, when I think of where these people are headed, I do not have the personal capacity to feel deeply enough and to shed enough tears. There speaks the voice of a man who desires the deliverance of his people, who cannot be unmoved, untouched by this. How much do we know of this? We may feel that so many of our people, the people around and about us in this present age, are wicked, they are sinful, they are rebellious, they could not care less about the things of God. In other words, they are just like those people in Jeremiah's day. Just the same. And it was with his eyes fixed upon these people, and Jeremiah expressed the desire of his heart in these memorable words. Oh, that we might view these people around and about us with love and compassion, that we might desire the well-being of their souls. Remember the words of Paul. We have often commented on that statement found in Romans 10. And the verse 1, the opening verse again. This verse is interesting not just because of what Paul is actually saying here, but it's also interesting because of where he is saying it. And I mean by that, of course, the place where we find the reference in the letter to the Romans. This is in the middle of that section of the letter to the Romans that really has to do with the people of Israel. And essentially that is found in chapters 9 through 11. In the middle of that, in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, we might say nobody knew these people like Paul knew them. He was one of them. He was himself of Israel. He had been raised in that way. He was an Israelite of the Israelites, a Jew of the Jew. Right at the heart of the religion of these people, that's where he was. He knew what they were. He knew what their feelings were. He knew about their religion. He knew about their background. He knew that they were deeply religious. He could call to mind examples of those whom he had known in his former life, and they would not indulge in wicked, vile sins. They would not go against God in such a way as to win the disapproval of society. They were good religious people. But those people in mind, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Whatever else they had, they were not yet saved. They had religion, but they had no salvation. He goes on to talk about that. How they tried to win the favor of God. How they tried to merit salvation. You can read it for yourself in the verses that follow. The thing they needed most of all, salvation. Paul knew that. He felt that. He was burdened. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Of course, if you study the record that we are given, primarily in the book of Acts, but also in some of the letters that Paul writes to various individuals and churches, you'll find that very often in the places where he traveled, he was opposed most vehemently by the Jews. There were occasions when he seemed to be getting on very well in some essentially Gentile location, and out of the background there appeared the Jews. And they stirred up trouble. And they made things hard for him. They were enemies to him and to the gospel. Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer for them is they might be saved. They might be saved. And I suppose the supreme example of this spirit is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We could refer to many, many occasions in the gospel record where we find this to be so, but I'll give you one as we finish Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and in the latter part of that chapter we find the Savior drawing near to the city of Jerusalem. Luke 19 and the verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Savior weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Because he saw the judgment that was about to fall. And he knew of the many opportunities these people had spurned. Many, many times when they had been face to face with the message of the gospel. And they turned away from that message, they turned away from Christ. And there was fast approaching a day for the people in that city when there would be no more opportunities. And so when the Savior fixed his eye upon those buildings, he wept. He wept. A sincere and tender desire for the welfare of the soul. Oh, for the Spirit. That Spirit that will lead us to be today where Christ was. And he wept over Jerusalem. May the Lord come. May he teach us all today what it means to care for souls. care for our own soul, and therefore inevitably to care as well for the souls of others. May our neighbours and our friends, our loved ones, may they never be able to say, no man cared for my soul.